Matthew 22, and we're going to start with verse 15. And I call this section of Matthew the Inquisition. Now, an Inquisition is a time of questioning and of testing. We speak of that as a time when the Christians were tested, for example, in Spain and other countries, and then were tortured and put to death many times for their faith. This was an Inquisition where these different enemies of the Lord now are coming together to test him and to try him and to put him under tremendous pressure. And so we're going to look at this today, and I call it the Inquisition. We start with verse 15. And the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with a Herodian, saying, "Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the word of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. He said to them, "Whose image and superscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So the first people to come are the Pharisees. They were also joined by the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were a political party, and they were the party that were in favor of working with Rome. They wanted to just, they were compromisers, really, as far as the rest of the Jews were concerned. They said, you ought to hate Rome. You ought to hate their fact that they're the ones in authority here. But the Herodians said, let's get along with them. Let's not raise any problems. Let's not create any waves. Let's cooperate with Rome. Now, as they come, they flatter him. Now, that was their intent. They said to him, "We know that you're true, and you teach the word of God in truth. You don't care about anyone. You do not regard the person of men." They said, "We know that what you teach is the truth. You don't lie. And we know, too, that you're not concerned about pleasing people. You're not intimidated by people. You are going to teach the truth and preach the truth regardless of who the people are that are listening." Now, they were meaning to flatter him, but it was the truth. What they said was absolutely true. There's no one who's taught the truth better than Jesus. In fact, he himself could say, "Who of you convicts me of sin?" No one could say to him, "You've ever lied, you've ever misrepresented things." He always taught the truth. And no one could say to him, "You showed partiality." He didn't regard the appearance of people. He didn't cater to the rich. He didn't cater to those who were politically powerful. He was absolutely even-handed with people. Now they say, "We've got a question for you. What do you think about this? Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And the Herodians were just waiting for him to say, "No, you really shouldn't. You know, Rome is oppressing us. Rome has conquered us and is controlling us. I don't think we should pay taxes to them." And if the Herodians had heard that, immediately they'd go to the authorities and they'd say, "You know, you got a rebel here. You got somebody here who's teaching. You shouldn't do what you're supposed to do as far as Rome is concerned." They thought they'd have him that way. The Pharisees thought, now suppose he says, "Yeah, we should pay taxes. We'll tell the Jewish people, here's a compromiser, here's somebody who says you ought to pay taxes, and we'll turn the Jewish people against him." So the Lord says, "Bring me a coin." And they brought him a denarius. Now, this is not a denarius. This happens to be a quarter. But this quarter has on it an image. It's an image of Washington. And the coin they brought had an image on it. It was the image of Caesar, the Roman emperor. And he said, okay, whose image is that? And whose name is on it? And they said, Caesar's. Okay, Jesus said, give to Caesar things that belong to Caesar. Give to God the things that belong to God. Really what he says is, you've got obligations here to government. Go ahead and pay your obligations. There are things Caesar deserves. He mints the money. And Rome provided the roads. They had excellent roads. Rome provided an army that gave protection. And there were things government provided. So he says, pay your due to your government. Jesus was not a revolutionary in the sense of saying to people, we need to start a revolution and overthrow the government. He never did that. That's why when they brought charges against him and tried to say he was a king and therefore he's a rebel, even Pilate recognized he's not causing any problems. His kingdom is a different nature. It's a spiritual kingdom. And so he wasn't trying to overthrow the government. He says, your obligations to Rome, go ahead and pay them. Taxes, pay your taxes. And we have obligations today. We may not like everything the government does at times, but we've got services the government provides. We have a police department. We have a fire department. You have roads out there. You have parks. You have schools. You have various things the government provides. And the scripture would say, go ahead, pay your taxes. That's part of living in this world. There are obligations you owe to government. I want to turn to Romans 13 and read a verse or two here. Romans 13, where Jesus is, or rather Paul is speaking, but he's giving us the same message of Jesus. Romans 13:7, he says, render or pay therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. He says, pay your obligation to your government. He goes on to say, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. So he says, there's one debt you'll never pay off, and that's the debt you have to love other people, to care for other people, to be concerned for other people. So he said, you'll never pay that off. But otherwise, pay your obligations. There are obligations to your government. There are obligations you have to your employer. You work for Kodak, you work for Monfort, you work for some other place. You agree to give them 8 hours of work a day. Do it. Don't be lazy. Don't try to get out of it. Be conscientious. Fulfill your obligations. You have bills that come due, pay your bills. Owe no man anything, he says. And above all, he says, give to God what God deserves. So the Jews couldn't find any fault with that, because God should be first. And you should give to God, first of all, yourself, and you give to God a portion of your income. You give to God time. God is important in your life. So Jesus here very wisely answered in such a way, neither of them could find fault with him. They couldn't say he's teaching don't give to Rome what they should. And the Jews couldn't say, well, he puts God first. Give to God what God should have. You can't find fault with that. Such a wise answer, see. And they go away. They were frustrated. They went away and they marveled. They said, well, we thought we had him, but we didn't. And he answered so wisely. Then another group. Now, these Pharisees were what we could call legalists. They were the ones who were so strict about the law. They were the watchdog of religion, Jewish religion. They were the ones who were always watching Jesus. Is he going to break the Sabbath? Is he going to heal a person on the Sabbath? His disciples go through a field and they pick off a few heads of grain and eat them as they're going through the field, and the Pharisees get on and say, hey, they're working, and you ought to get on them about that. They're breaking the Sabbath. So they were the legalists, all occupied with rules. And as Jesus said, overlooking the weightier matters of the law, the things that are really important. Petty. Now the Sadducees come along, and they're a different breed. And we'll start reading with verse 23. The same day the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? They all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, You're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now the Sadducees didn't believe in life after death. They ridiculed the idea. They said, this life is all there is. When you die, that's curtains. There's no more. And they viewed the scripture. They said, well, to live a better life, you want to keep the rules. It'll just lead to a better life if you keep the Ten Commandments. But face it, when you die, that's the end. There's nothing more. And they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits and so forth. So they were a lot like liberals today. There's some churches you'd go to today and they would say, well, we don't really believe Jesus rose from the dead. And, we don't really believe in a resurrection. But we think the Bible has some good things in it, and if you follow those, you'll probably live a happier life here. So, Sermon on the Mount, that's great teaching. But they don't really believe in the supernatural. You talk about miracles, and they say, A lot of people like that today. Now, their purpose was to ridicule. They weren't really wanting to know anything. They wanted to ridicule him. They said, look, and here they tell this hypothetical story. This man's married to this woman. He dies. Now, the custom was, and in the Old Testament law, it says, now the man's brother, one who died, he should marry the widow to carry on the family and take over family responsibilities. So the second son did this. He died. Must have been an unusual woman. She went through seven brothers before it was all over. Seven of them, one after another, married her, and they all died. Finally, she died. Now they said, this idea of resurrection is ridiculous. In the resurrection, can't you imagine seven men standing there and saying, all of them saying, she's my wife. She's my wife. And the point was to ridicule the whole idea of resurrection. Well, Jesus said, you make a big mistake. First of all, error results from ignorance of the scripture. You don't know the scripture. They didn't know the scripture. He's going to show them later on they don't really know the scripture, or they believe in a resurrection. And today, people make a lot of mistakes because they simply don't know the scripture. It's absolutely important that we know what God has to say. When you accept the Lord, you ought to start reading the Word. You ought to be concerned to know, what does the Bible have to say about how I should live? It'll save you from a lot of heartache. We knew a woman years ago who came to a Bible study we had who told me with tears. She said, when I was a young woman, I started going to this man who was a likable guy, good looking, but he wasn't a Christian. And she said, I was a Christian. And she said, I talked to some people in the church, and they said, well, we don't see anything wrong with it. He'll probably become a Christian in time. And why don't you just go ahead and marry him? He seems to have a lot of promise. And this was 20 years later, and she says, you know, our life's been a very unhappy life. And she said, if only someone had told me what the Scripture has to say about an unequal yoke, and if you're a Christian, you should not marry someone who isn't. And with tears, she told me that. And soon after that, I understand the marriage broke up. But she said, oh, those people, if only they told me what the Scripture has to say. But they didn't warn me. They were ignorant, I guess, of what the Bible had to say. So that Jesus said, if you are a Christian, if you're a believer, you need to know what the Scripture says. Don't make mistakes because you're ignorant. And we're responsible to know what the Bible has to say. And if you're not sure what to do in a certain course of action, you need to ask other Christians, is there anything that Scripture has to say about this? Now, there's another thing he says that will cause problems, and that's a lack of faith. You simply don't believe that God can do what he says he'll do. And he says, if you don't have faith, you're going to be confused. So faith is absolutely vital. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, Jesus goes on to speak to him, and he says, first of all, you don't understand. Nowhere in the Bible do you read of angels in heaven getting married and having children. Angels do not have little baby angels up in heaven. No baby angels in heaven. Don't marry, they don't have children. And he says, when you leave this life, Christians, believers, are going to be like that in heaven. Now, I hope you love your husband. I hope you love your wife very much. And, the Mormon church teaches that marriages are eternal if they're performed in a temple. And that then after this life, when you go to heaven, you'll keep having children. You'll have lots of children. It'll just go on forever. But that isn't what the Bible teaches. Jesus says, if you believe that, you're ignorant of what the Scripture has to teach. You don't really understand. When you leave this life, my wife and I love one another, but I realize in heaven we won't have the same marriage relationship. We're not going to have any more children. It's going to be different. And it's going to be a wonderful relationship, but it will not be a sexual relationship. Jesus said that very plainly. And so that he's pointing out to them that we'll be like the angels. There's not going to be any sex or any marriage in heaven. If any group comes to you and says, hey, we're going to be married in heaven, you just have to say, well, you're ignorant of what the Scripture says. You're not going to be married. So you don't have to worry about it. If, like the man who led me to the Lord said, you know, God's been very good to me. I've had two good wives. Not at the same time, but one after another. His first wife died. He had a good wife, the second wife. She was a good wife. I knew her well. Lovely woman. But in heaven, he's not going to have to worry about now, well, now which one of these women am I married to? Who am I going to live with? There won't be that problem in heaven. So Jesus says, be aware of this. Now he goes on to say this also. You're ignorant about the resurrection. You don't believe in a resurrection. Now he says the Bible teaches it. And he goes back to the words of the Lord himself in speaking to Moses in Exodus 3, God revealed himself and he said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's what he said, speaking to Moses. Now Jesus said the fact that he says he is the God of them indicates they're still in existence. If Abraham died and that was the end of Abraham, no more Abraham, God would not say, I am Abraham's God. He might say, I used to be Abraham's God when he was living, but Abraham doesn't exist anymore. But God said, I am Abraham's God. I am Isaac's God. I am Jacob's God now, which means they're still in existence. They were in heaven. And Jesus points out to the Sadducees, you're ignorant, see? If you just read, and they especially prized, they used especially the first five books of the Bible. So Jesus goes right back to Exodus, and he says, if you just read and understood, you'd understand God is the God of the living, not those who are not in existence, who've died and no longer exist. He says, that proves to you there's life after death, and there's also going to be a resurrection. So the Sadducees there are dumbfounded, really. And people are astonished. They never heard this before. Some of this teaching, the wisdom of it, how wise the teaching of the Lord Jesus was. And so they too are silenced. Now, as we come to the next, and of course Jesus is telling them to love God and others, and we notice this especially in the next section, verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer or a scribe, asked him a question, testing him, saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, the scribes were the theologians. They were the ones who copied the scriptures. You know, they didn't have printing presses then. Every scripture was copied by hand. And so these were people now who devoted their lives to copying the scripture, to studying it. They were theologians. Just they concentrated on the Old Testament. And if you think of writing out the whole Old Testament by hand, it was quite a project. And they would have the different books in scrolls. They'd be rolled together, like I saw the one they found of Isaiah, which, as I recall, was 22 feet long, something like that. Very lengthy, made of leather, sheets of leather, and you unrolled it from one end to the other as you went along, reading each section as you went through the scroll. These were the scribes. So the Pharisees say, well, if anyone could catch them on the scripture, let's get an expert. So they have one of the scribes now coming, and he poses a question to them. They used to argue about this. Which is the greatest? What kind of commandment is the most important? Is it most important to keep the Sabbath or to celebrate Passover? Is it more important not to murder or not to commit adultery? They could argue about things like this. When you commit adultery, you're destroying a family, you're affecting other lives, you know. Which is the most important? And Jesus answers very, very wisely. And he quotes from the scripture. And he says, first of all, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's Deuteronomy 6:5. He quotes from the Old Testament. He says, you need to put God first. You need to love God most of all. Put God first in your life. If you do that, you won't break any of the commandments with regard to God. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And you wouldn't have any other gods if you put God first, if you love him with all your heart. You won't take his name in vain. You won't curse or use his name lightly. You won't create any images of him, because you'll have a right concept of God. And you'll remember to put a day aside for him. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So that you're giving God time in your life. And all the other commands with regard to God. If you love him, if he's most important, everything will fall into place. Then he says the second is another commandment of love, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he quotes from Leviticus 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You should love other people and care for other people as much as you care for yourself. Be concerned for others. Don't live selfishly. If you do that, you certainly won't murder. You won't take another person's life. You would want your life to be taken. You won't commit adultery because you wouldn't want someone to take your wife from you or seduce your wife. You won't steal. You wouldn't want someone to steal from you if you love the other person as you love yourself. You won't lie. You won't do anything to hurt another person. And you will show kindness and concern for that person because that's the way you treat yourself. We care for ourselves. We're concerned for ourselves. He says, you do that for others. And he says, if you do those two things, and see, he's simplifying it all, and he says you can boil it all down, and what you've got left is love. You love God and put him first. You love others and don't live selfishly. You care for them as much as you care for yourself. And he says, then you'll have fulfilled all the commandments. You won't break any of them. And the Jews had so many commandments, and they kept multiplying them. Jesus said, you can just, you know, distill it all down to this. All you need to do is love God and love other people. He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything in the Old Testament that you're told to do, the prophets would exhort you to do. He says, you can sum it up in this, love God and love other people. And he says, you'll fulfill it. And you see, that isn't just a negative thing either. Some people will say, well, if I don't hurt somebody, I've fulfilled my responsibility. No, Jesus said you haven't. Like the man that was beaten up on the road to Jericho and robbed. Jesus said, you don't fulfill your responsibility if you just walk by on the other side and ignore him. You may say, I didn't hurt him. I didn't do it. He says, you only fulfill your responsibility if you go there and help him. You show him love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you were beaten up and left by the side of the road, you'd want someone to help you. And so he emphasizes to them, and that silences them. They simply had nothing more they could question him about. Now he says, in my turn, I'm going to ask you a question. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then did David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Jesus says, I'm going to ask you a question. And the question is, whose son is the Messiah? The Jews are all waiting for the Messiah to come, the Savior of their people. And he says, whose son is he? Who's he descended from? And immediately the Pharisees say, well, he's the son of David. He's a descendant of David. He's in David's line so he can be the king. That's the royal line. And Jesus said, well, let me ask you this question then. You know, David, in the Spirit, in other words, Jesus says David was inspired as he spoke, as he wrote this. He wrote Psalm 110, inspired by the Spirit of God. So this isn't just David speaking. This is God speaking through David. How did he, in that psalm, say the Lord, that is Jehovah, God the Father, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? How come David could speak of God speaking to another person who David says is my Lord. If the Messiah is only David's son. See, what he's saying is, a father, even though he may respect and be proud of his son and all the rest, is not going to call him Lord, is not going to give him an exalted position way above himself. We say, well, we should respect the father. He's the one who passed life on. Here he says David is speaking of the Messiah, this one who's coming, the Christ, and he's calling him his Lord. He says, my Lord. If he's only a descendant of David, would David have called him Lord? And, you know, they had no answer. What Jesus was saying is, the Messiah is more than the son of David. The Messiah is so great that even David, this great king, and to the Jews, David was the greatest king, really. David, looking forward to the Messiah, called him my Lord. Now you explain that to me, Jesus said. How could this be? The only way it could be is that he's more than human. He is truly God. He's a God-man. And they couldn't answer that. They left him alone. They didn't like him asking them questions. And they couldn't catch him. They couldn't trick him in any of their questions. Amazing confrontation. And this is now just shortly, you know, the last week before Jesus is going to the cross, just a few days now before he goes to the cross. And here's this time of intense questioning. We have to ask ourselves the question, what do I think of Jesus? Do I really believe he's more than man? Do I really believe he's the Son of God? Do I really believe he loved me and he died for me? Have I opened my heart to him? As Scripture says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Has there come a time in your life when you've opened your heart to him and you've said, Lord Jesus, I want you for my Lord, for my Savior? He's more than the son of David. He is that. He's human. But he's also the Son of God. And Romans 1 says he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Soon after this, when he was raised, it was God saying, listen, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Everything he said is true. Everything he's done is true. He's all he's claimed to be. He's the Savior. He is my Son. Wonderful thing to be saved and to have come to that point where you've realized he's more than a man. He's the Son of God. He's my Savior. And you've accepted him. That's what it is to be truly saved.